If you got your Bibles, you're welcome to head to there with me. It's in 2 Thessalonians. And before I tell you where a chapter and verse is, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been through an incident or scenario where you have no idea how come you're going through that scenario? We begin to ask questions like, why? Why, God, is this happening? What have I done? What is the issue, Lord? How come I have to go through this? And sometimes we're crying out to God. If we have a faith that does this, we're crying out to God and we're asking for clarity. Sometimes we ask for clarity. I learned something probably about 7, 8 years ago that I've stopped asking for clarity. Because when you're going through a situation, you don't know the outcome. You want clarity for the direction of your life. Guess what you'll crave more, clarity or Jesus? You'll crave clarity. And so clarity then becomes your idol. So I want to help you with something. I want to help you, and this will help you with any given circumstance that you go through in your life, anything at all. This can be applied to every single circumstance in your life, every single one. It's in 2 Thessalonians, it's in verse 14. Chapter 2, this is what the word says, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain what? The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got something tough going on in your life right now? Guess what you're there for? The glory of Jesus. You got something good going on in your life now? Guess what? Just why you're experiencing it? The glory of Jesus. You see someone in your family or maybe a neighbor, a community friend that's not having a good thing in life. What's going on? What can you pray about? You can pray for what? The glory of Jesus. Every single aspect that you go through in life, you can have one go-to prayer every time. It's 100% slam dunk, always answered, is what? The glory of Jesus. Jesus Christ will always answer a prayer in which you choose to glorify him. He will always answer. Now, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it looked like it was going to be a glorifying situation. Nope. But guess what you and I just did? We gave glory to the cross by having communion. You may not see good come from it, but you can pray for what? The glory of Jesus. Let's do this. I don't know what you're going through right now, and I don't know what your friends are going through right now, their family is going through now. We have an idea what our nation is kind of going through right now, the way it's a mess, but we have one thing we can count on, which is what? That when we pray for the glory of Jesus to be seen, what will happen? And it's going to be. Let's do that. Jesus, we love you, and we are so blessed to have the kindness of your grace in our life. I'm excited about getting the chance to be back here in the 16th to preach about your grace and truth. I'm mindful of what I heard Jared speak 2 months ago about how the grace of you, Lord, is what we always come back to. And that's true. You have given us such grace. And so, Lord, we love you, and we desire to love you more deeply. We don't get that right. We mess it up. And so, Lord, one of the ways we want to get it right from now on is that we always know to pray for your glory. We know that. We know that's true. We know that's going to happen. We may not always like the process by which you're glorified, but we want you glorified. And so, Lord, help our hearts to be bent on you being glorified. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, I got something I want you to try this morning, okay? So while you're comfortably sitting there, I want you to uncomfortably stand up with me. Can you do that? Can you uncomfortably stand up with me? Can you? Come on, stand up. You can do that more than three or four times in church, okay? While you're standing, okay? While you're standing, this is what I want you to do. I want you to turn around in a circle like this. Anyway, it doesn't matter, right or left. Okay, perfect, perfect. Look to the person next to you, wave at them. Okay, there you go. Great job. Okay, you can sit down now. Thanks a lot. All right, great. The reason I did that, it was kind of funny, is because have you noticed there's something that goes on in the lives of people? As a matter of fact, I knew it when I was growing up as a kid, and maybe you notice it now. Wives, have you noticed that there's some times in your marriage where your husband feels like he has the right to yell at you? Have you every day? Okay, that's a little unique. We need to talk about that, Mary Jo. Have you, ladies or men, have you noticed that sometimes or another your wife feels like she has a right to nag at you about something 15 times a day? Have you noticed, parents, that your children sometimes have a right to convey to you they don't like what you're doing? And I did hear a sermon 2 weeks ago that said it starts at terrible threes. I think it's at 1.5 or 1 they start that process. And it just keeps going. Have you noticed that sometimes preachers think they have the right to have you stand up in a pew and turn around in a circle? You get what I'm getting at? You see, there's a concept that you and I have grown up with, and it's a mentality that says that we have rights. And these rights things have caused problems. I mean, if you look over the years, the realities of what we're doing as people in our nation right now, we have a calamity and catastrophe based on people who think they have a what? A right. I mean, if you look in Portland, they've been protesting, if you will, and they're not peaceful. They're protesting for 60-plus days now because they think they have a what? A right to do that. And so if you look back in the confines of your family, see, there he goes. Davin has a right to run across the church. There he is. See, it starts early. There are all sorts of issues in the land based on you and I and people thinking they have rights, okay? Now, how many divorces would be stopped if we all would say, you know what, I don't have a right to do that? How many family disagreements? How many family divisions? How many church splits would stop if people just recognize, I think, one thing? And you say, well, where does that come from? Look, it comes from actually way back in our history. And there's actually a history in our America here where we do the very same thing. I'm going to read to you a letter that was sent to a king, and see if you can pick out what this letter is, okay? The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle him. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Who wrote that letter? It was signed in July of 1776. And who was it sent to? A king across the great pond. because the 13 colonies at the time felt that their rights were not being respected, okay? Now, I realize at this point in time, you're thinking, am I an American? Am I hearing a white guy in America speaking about lack of rights right now at this time? And I don't want you to throw the baby out the bathwater. Hear me out. There's some things coming up that I want you and I to understand. Here's something I also want you to understand. It's this. Look at the picture. You can probably visualize where it's taken. Next screen there, Derek. Number two. So when it comes to rights, look at this thought concept I want to share with you. It's the right of how do you feel when your rights aren't being respected? How do you feel when your rights aren't being respected? Might feel like this person right here. Secondly, how do you respond when you feel your rights aren't being respected? Sometimes each one of us have a tone when our rights aren't being respected. Sometimes we call that anger. I had a talk with a man not long ago, and I was sharing with him how I was angry about his situation. He said this, Jeff, what right do you think is not being respected? And I said, ask that for? Because typically when we're angry, it's because we feel we have a right, and that right is not being respected or honored. And I thought, I think he's right. So how would it change things? Think about this. How would it change things if you were content or satisfied to have no rights? How would it change things, relationships around you, if you contended with the reality that I'm satisfied to have no rights in this given situation? Now, before you call me crazy and run me out of town on a rail, I believe there's a biblical principle to this, all right? And it starts with somebody in your past. It starts with somebody in your past, and I think you know who it is. Matter of fact, it's your grandparents. Got your Bible? Go to Genesis with me. We're going to go to Genesis 1, Genesis 3, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Okay, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, first mistake, when the devil speaks to you, what shouldn't you do? Don't answer. Okay? From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her. And what did he do? He ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You know, your grandma, my grandma, Grandma Eve got duped by the evil one. And here's how she got duped. She got duped because she believed the evil one in telling her that God was denying her right to eat fruit from the tree of knowledge. So what did she do? I'm going to eat from it. It's my right. That's what the devil convinced her of. So she introduced sin to the entire world based on the thought that she had a right to that, and God was denying her right. And usually as people, and we all can probably agree with this, usually as people, that when we have a bad idea, it catches on quick. And we're quick to share it with other people. And so she goes to Grandpa Adam. And Grandpa Adam and his brightness said, oh, yeah, you bet. That is our right to eat of the fruit. God's been denying our right. So they both partook of a right they never had in the first place. And what happened? Well, they sinned because they thought they had a right. So now they're both partaking of a right that they were so aptly convinced of by the evil one. Now, before you think that this is not a right situation, I want to share with you something that's pretty profound. Who made Grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve? God did. Who made the universe, the world, the garden, the tree, and the fruit? God did. Okay? So then answer me this question. How did Grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve conclude they had a right to eat from that tree? How did they conclude that? Then it now starts to develop into a question for each one of us. How do we conclude that we have a right to anything in this world since Jesus made how many things?
Everything.
And how do we conclude that we have a right that knowing that apart from Jesus, nothing is coming to being, has come into being? Now, this may come as a shocker to you, but I believe the Bible supports this reality. We don't have any rights except one. One. We have one right. And matter of fact, we weren't even born into that right. It's not an unalienable right. We were actually given that right by one person. And if you go to John 1, we're going to find it together. Okay? John 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 1, starting in verse 10. Okay. So, again, we're focusing on this reality, and I want you to go there with me. Don't lose this now, because sometimes this is hard for us to understand, because it doesn't go in our cultural mindset. I do not believe we have all the rights that we think we do. I think biblical reality is we have one right, and the right was given to us by one person. Now, let me ask you this question, too. When you're basing some of your responses and reactions based on what you're getting as rights or not rights, which would be better, to focus on the right or focus on the person that gave you the right? You see the difference? Because if you're focusing on the right that you must have or you're not getting, who are you focused on? Yourself. But if you're focusing on the person who gives you the right, then you're now focused on the person that gave you the right. So having said that, let's look in the Bible here, and let's see if you can find the word I'm talking about. I'm reading from the New American Standard in John 1, starting in verse 10. He was in the world, talking about Jesus, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the, what is it? Right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, we have these things called buzzwords, and you probably picked it up. The buzzword was right for today. Right. So a Christ follower understands this, that they have been given one right. One right, apart from any other perceived right that a child of God understands. A child of God understands one thing. I have been given one right by Jesus Christ to be a what? Child of God, okay? That's the one right that you have ever been given, and it's been given by Jesus Christ. And so a child of God, a God follower, a Christ follower, has this mentality that they can actually go through life and accept not having rights respected because they've been given one right through who? Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. I go to Maryville and I go to Walmart and I can't go to Walmart. They make me wear a mask going to Walmart. That's not my right. I get that. And my wife was kind to point out to me, yes, Jeff, but you've been given one right. It's to be a child of God through Jesus. Oh, yeah. You see, we forget things so easily because we think our rights are being taken from us when, in fact, we've been given one fantastic right to be a child of God through Jesus. Is there anything greater than that? There isn't. So here's how it works. We're going to walk through the scriptures together, and you and I are going to find out how we can be that person who's satisfied with the one right given to us by Jesus that would save us from eternity in hell to allow us to be in eternity in heaven with him. So I ask you this question. How satisfied are you with the one right of living in eternity with Jesus through Jesus? How satisfied are you with that right? Anybody? Three of us today. We need to preach a long time this morning. Okay. So here's the question. How do we do it? How do we live in satisfaction to have one right? How do we live in satisfaction that I'm okay having one right to be in heaven with eternity, with Jesus, through Jesus? How am I get to the point where I can be satisfied with that right? Here it is. I'm going to tell you, all right? Number one is this. Jesus gave up his rights to be in the world. Jesus gave up his rights to be in the world. You won't believe this, but I found three sermon points in verse 10. It's going to be amazing. Look how we go through it. Verse 10. He was in where? The world. Now look, the Bible said, we're learning this from the very first verse, he was in the beginning, meaning Jesus was in the beginning when the timeline began. So where was Jesus before beginning? He was with God. Where was God? God was not in the world. That's before the world's created. I don't know where God was, but he's in eternity somewhere beyond that I can conceptualize. He's where God dwells. So what does that mean? It means to me that Jesus was there. Jesus was there with God where there's no time, there's no relevance. Jesus was there before dirt was formed. That means when the world began, this is what Jesus did. Jesus, as God, gave up his right to an eternal dwelling, by submitting to an earthly timeline and dirt. That's what Jesus did. He gave up his right as God. That's what Jesus did. A child of God recognizes this. A child of God recognizes, you know what? Jesus gave up all his eternal dwelling to dwell here on the earth in the flesh on dirt. And a child of God recognizes this. This is how you and I become that child of God. We recognize that perspective, that reality. And so once you start to acknowledge that Jesus gave up his right in his eternal dwelling, guess what that puts in perspective about the rights you think you need to have? Oh, since Jesus did that for me, and he gave up a lot for me, my rights aren't so significant. Think about this. Since Jesus gave up his rights to be in this world, to save you from sin, to save me from sin, how does that change your view on your perceived rights in this world? Number two, Jesus made everything. He owns the rights to everything. I look again in verse 10. Verse 10 says this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. It happens every day in my house. It happens every day in my house. Matter of fact, when I see parents across the land, it happens the same way every time. But specifically, it comes to my mind because it happens in my house every day. Molly watches several children in our home every day throughout the week. We love the kids. We're great having them around. But kids do what kids do. And when one child wants something, another child what? So what do these children do? They start fighting over it. And Molly comes over. She asks the one question every parent ever asks a child when they're fighting over this toy. The one question all parents have ever asked, what do they ask? Who had it first? Yeah, Jackson had it first. There you go. See? You get it? Great cue, Jackson. And so here's why I say that. Okay, listen to this. Who made the earth first? Jesus. Okay. Who made the land your house sits on first? Who made your house first? Who? Yes, Jesus. Thank you. Who gave you every matter and molecule that's ever crossed through your hands first? Who had that first? Jesus had it first. A child of God understands this. A child of God has this perspective. Everything in my life, everything I've been given, has been brought to me because it was first made by who? Jesus. So this helps me understand something. That I would have nothing without Jesus, and because of Jesus, I have everything in salvation. So for you and I, think about this. Since Jesus owns all the rights to everything, how much does that cover in your life, by the way? How must this change your attitude and how you approach everything? Maybe we all need to start singing, he's got the whole world. What would happen if you started addressing that life like that every single day? I'm almost thinking our affect and attitude would change a whole bunch. Number three, know Jesus. Still in verse 10, can you believe it? And the world did not know him. Have you ever had one of those moments where someone's trying to share with you this person, And they tell you, well, you know them, you've met them. And you're like, I have no idea who you're talking about. My kids do that all the time to me. And the older I get, the worse it gets. Dad, I know you know this person. Well, and they look like this. They sound like this. They start describing their physical characters and all these things. I'm just like crickets. I have no idea. And it gets frustrating to them. Dad, I know you know them. And now we have the advent of Facebook, you know. And so I can Facebook stalk real quick. Here, picture. I have no idea who that is. Now they're really getting frustrated. And then they come to the conclusion, okay, Dad, you remember that time? And they start explaining a story. And the story becomes the person talking to you who's getting frustrated because you don't remember the person they're talking about. So the story has them in it. The story has a person in it they're trying to get you to remember. And then the story has you in it. And they begin to describe the story. And then all of a sudden, it's like a light bulb comes on. Oh, yeah, now I remember. And Molly and Jess are like, yeah, now you get it, Dad. You know, and so now we get it. And so it's because that storyline came into our life, we recognized that we knew that person. Let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus? I mean, do you know him? And I want to say it in the context of why I just explained it to you. What is the story of Jesus in your life? Because for the life of me, if you're trying to convey to someone who Jesus is, and you don't have a story of Jesus in your life, I'm thinking and suggesting and likely making a proclamation, you don't know Jesus. You see, for you and I, it's a concept that says, as a child of God, this is how I know I'm a child of God, because I have a story of Jesus in my life, and it was personal, and it was Jesus and myself. And if you don't have a story of you and Jesus, I'm suggesting you don't know Jesus. And so think about this concept. Do you know Jesus that you can share a story of Jesus in you? Do you know Jesus that you can share a story of Jesus in you? Verse 11, praise God, we get into verse 11. Here we go, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You know, rejection is probably one of the most painful human emotions that any of us have ever experienced. Matter of fact, we will go to our grave oftentimes thinking about how we were rejected by an individual. And let me ask you this question. When you're rejected by people that are in your life, where does it hurt? Hurts your heart. I mean, you are in pain. And I look at Jesus, and he gave up his eternal dwelling to submit to a timeline, to submit to a big blue marble floating around in the universe made of dirt. He submitted to that timeline. And Jesus says that he came to his own. Now, you can make that in one or two ways, but he came to people. And what did people do? They rejected him. And the Bible says that the only way you and I can become a child of God is not if we reject Jesus, but if we do what? Receive Jesus, okay? So what does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, I looked it up, okay? There's a Greek word for it, but I'm not good at pronouncing Greek any better than you, but I'd look up the definition, okay? So let's look at these words and see what it means to receive Jesus, all right? It means to take with oneself, to join to oneself. That's a definition of receiving Jesus. So here's a question. A child of God demonstrates a life being joined to Jesus. How are you living in demonstration of being joined with Jesus? There's more than one definition of receiving. Let's look at the second one. An associate or a companion. So a child of God demonstrates a life in which Jesus is their companion. How are you living in demonstration of Jesus being your companion? Remember, there's more than one definition of receiving. Here's the next one. To accept or acknowledge one to be such as he professes to be. What does that mean? Well, look about this. A child of God acknowledges Jesus as the maker of all things. How are you living in demonstration of believing Jesus, who he says he is? Continuing on with her definition, receive, not to reject, not to withhold obedience. So a child of God obeys Jesus because they know who Jesus is. How are you living in demonstrative obedience to Jesus? All those definitions revolve around receive. Receive. Number five is verse 12, believe in the name of Jesus, verse 12. But as many as received him, there's that word again, to them he gave the what? Right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I can remember it plain as day. I was sitting on the pond bank, much like in the ponds here, and behind me was a steep hill. I couldn't even see the top of the hill. And I had my lines in the water, and I was channel cat fishing. And all of a sudden, rocks started pelting the water right next to my fishing line in the water. And I thought, what is going on? So I jumped up real quick, and I looked at these people, and there was a man there, and he was throwing rocks to water. He says, what are you doing here? Fishing? Well, who gave you permission to fish here? And I said, well, I'm Jeff Blaine. My granddad's Millard Blaine. He said I could fish here anytime. Okay, have a great day. All I had to do was drop the name of who? My grandfather. And I had permission. Suddenly, in that one moment, with the drop of my grandfather's name, I had permission to be in the presence of that pond. In that moment, I had permission. If you choose not to know Jesus, if you choose not to receive Jesus, or even acknowledge Jesus, whose name are you going to drop when you meet God in heaven at your judgment? Oh, I knew Kirby. God's going to say, I'm glad you knew Kirby. I do too. Doesn't make a difference, Jeff. I know Jim Bullock. He's a good friend of mine. Great, Jeff. I'm glad you know. But do you know Jesus? You see, there's only one name that you're going to drop when you get to heaven, and at your death, and that name is going to be Jesus. And I bet you know this verse because it's a verse that's pretty powerful for us to say. It says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, there is salvation, say it with me, in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which what? We must be saved. You cannot be saved apart from the name of who? A child of God understands this. They wake up every day calling the name of Jesus. They go to bed at night calling the name of Jesus. And when they're during the middle of the day, when they want to trample on everybody else and their rights, they remember, I have no other name by which I can be saved. And his name is what? Jesus. That means you and I have to do this. Live out the name of Jesus. How are you living out the name of Jesus? You have to do that. Finally, number six, God's will through Jesus saved me. God's will through Jesus saved me. John 1:13. Who were born, I'm going to start in 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Whose will was it for you to be saved from sin? Whose will? Now, we could get this confused. I think we can. And there's some out there that want to confuse us. We might say, well, I recognize that I was a person who needed forgiveness of my sin to be saved. Well, that's not it. Okay? Well, I was living a sinful life, and I needed to change. Well, that's not it. I wanted to be in heaven with Jesus and decided to trust him for my eternity. We're getting closer, but that's not it. There is only one way that you and I came to know Jesus to save us from our sin, and it was someone's will. It was God's will. Think about this. How did you find out that you have sin in your life? God willed it. God had men write the Bible, and we look at the Bible, we're convicted, we have sin. That's God's will. God's will is for you to be convicted of sin. That's how you found out about sin, God's will. How did you come to know about judgment and eternity in hell apart from Christ? God chose to tell you. That's God's will. Okay? I'm thinking about this. How did you come to realize that you must repent from a life of sin and walk in righteousness to please the Lord? How did you find that out? God's will. He chose to reveal that to you. Okay? How did you come to an understanding that you need to live an intimate relationship with Jesus? How did you come to understand that? Did you come up with it? Well, who came up with it? God did. It's His will. This is what the child of God understands, that all the things they've been given as far as faith, it's been by the will of God. They said, wait, I'm not quite understanding. Here's what I'm understanding. Look, a child of God realizes that God could have created people and then done what? Left us alone. And there are some people who believe that. But see, God's character is such that He does not want that to happen. God's character is such that He says, I'm going to make creation, and I want creation, especially mankind, to live with me, and it's going to be within my will to share with mankind how they can be forgiven of sin and get into heaven for eternity with me. It would seem that God could very easily just forget us, but that's not His character. It's His will to do otherwise. Look at this. We call that kindness. When people do things they don't have to do, it's called kindness. Did God have to save each one of us? He didn't have to. But it's kindness that He revealed to us our sin. It's kindness that He revealed to us that we can repent. It's kindness that He can reveal to us a pathway by which you and I can enjoy eternity with Him. This is the verse that tells us about that. Kindness. Let's read it together. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? When you start to dwell on the kindness of God and what He's done for us, what do you think our response can be? Well, I just read it. It's repentance. The Lord didn't have to do what He did to save us. That causes us to repent. So it was God's will. This is very important. It was God's will for you to be born. There are no mistakes in the world as far as people. None. It was God's will. Hear me. It was God's will for you to be born. It was God's will for you to learn of your sin and your need of repentance. It was God's will for you to see Jesus walk the earth in the flesh. It was God's will for you to see Jesus die and resurrected from the grave. It was God's will for you to see Jesus ascend into heaven. It was God's will for you to see His hand in every aspect of your life. And if you look at the verse again in verse 13, it's not born of blood. You're not born into the bloodline of being saved from your sin. I look again at the same verse, nor the will of the flesh. You cannot will yourself into heaven. You cannot build your ladder on your own to get there. It's not going to happen. I keep looking again. Not the flesh nor the will of man. You cannot do it on your own, no matter how hard you will it. The only way that you and I can have any way into heaven is through whose will? God's will through Jesus Christ. So here's a thought. Whose will are you counting on for your eternal life? Whose will are you counting on for your eternal life? Your bloodline, your works, or God's? How can you tell? How can you tell? Yesterday we wrapped up Promise Keepers with a few guys here at church. It was a great event. I enjoyed it. There was one particular speaker that brought up something that was pretty powerful to me, and I want to share it with you. And I don't remember the young man's name. He wasn't even a preacher. He was a roofer and then became a speaker. And he was in a restaurant with his uncle. And his uncle began to show him scars from his time in Vietnam. And his uncle was an older man with his unit. And it said he landed on the LZ, the landing zone, where they're trying to help some guys. And he noticed when he landed that he saw three Viet Cong, VC, carrying one of his army buddies, into the jungle. So he leapt from this chopper, didn't wait for any backup, and ran into the jungle to get his buddy. That's where the VC ambushed him. They ambushed him. And he had one VC guy on his arm, another VC standing on his arm, one VC standing over the top of him, and with his AK-47 fixed with the bayonet, he bayoneted the American guy right in the gut. And his nephew said, "Uncle, what did you do?" He says, "I prayed at that moment, God, don't let me die." I don't know how it happened, but he said at that point, he kicked the guy who just bayoneted and kicked him in the groin area. The AK-47 flew out of the guy's hand. Somehow he wrestled free from the guys on his arms. He says the AK-47, like in slow motion, flipped through the air, landed perfectly in his arms, and he eliminated the threat of those three VC. Then he grabbed his buddy and hauled him back to the helicopter, and they got out of that situation. And the nephew's like, "Yeah, but what'd you do with that big gash you have in your gut?" He says, "Duct tape." Fast forward a few years later, he says his uncle was a man who was a great big man. Am I getting the story right, guys, so far? You remember, Clint? Am I getting that right so far? Great big man, and he had a friend of his, and no one wanted to approach this guy because he came from Vietnam, and he was just a gnarly, bad dude. And he had a beer in one hand and a spit can for his chew in another, and you never want to get those mixed up. And there was a dare from a friend of that Vietnam guy that came to a preacher. And he says, "I dare you to go talk to this guy and tell him about Jesus." So he knocks on the door. He goes, "I'm so-and-so, and a friend of yours dared me to come talk to you about Jesus Christ." And he goes, "I don't care much about Jesus, but I know this friend. You've got 5 minutes." And the guy became a Christian. He became a child of God. And I can't help but think that if I were to look at that Vietnam vet's gut, you'd see his scars. But I wonder if he saw the better scars in Jesus. What have Jesus' scars done for all of us? Everything. Everything. Let's stand together if you don't mind. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing our song. Derek, we're going to sing, what's a song called? Baptized in Water, Derek, because we're going to switch up a little bit. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, it's because of your scars we're healed. There is no greater wonderment than to look at your scars and see how saved we can be because of your death. We have no right, Lord, except one, to die in our sin. But you chose to come here foregoing your own rights so we would have the right to be called a child of God. And all we have to do is just a few little things. And it was through your will that you made those things available to us. Lord, we've got to get this right. We just fail. Please help us. I'm encouraged by you, how kind you are to us. And we love you so much, Lord. And if anyone today wants to come forward,